If you have your Bibles this morning, open to 1 Samuel chapter 10. We're going to finish up this chapter this morning. We'll start in verse 17 here in just a minute and work our way through verse 27. How many of you have ever played hide and seek? Probably just about everybody in here has played hide and seek, right? My 2-year-old daughter Avery loves hide and seek. And it's pretty cute and pretty hilarious because once we start playing, she hides in the same spot every time. It's like a broken record that just gets stuck in that same spot. And she thinks she's hiding, but Daddy knows where she is before he even looks. And obviously, there's nothing at all wrong with the game hide and seek, but it's not a game that you want to play with God. You may think you're hiding, but God knows exactly where you are. Hiding from God is actually impossible. But a lot of people sure try to hide from Him, try to run from Him, try to hide from what they know He wants them to do in their lives. And those people bring a lot of heartache upon themselves. If you try to run from God, if you try to hide from God, you'll lose a lot of peace. You'll forfeit a lot of joy. Ask Jonah how it turned out for him when he tried to run and hide from what God wanted him to do. Didn't turn out very well, did it? This morning we'll see the story of Saul's public proclamation as first king of Israel, but he's nowhere to be found. He's hiding. And he's hiding from what he already knew God had called him to do. Because Samuel has already privately anointed Saul. God has already confirmed that anointing and confirmed that decision with several fulfilled signs, including the Holy Spirit rushing upon Saul. And yet, he's still hiding behind the suitcases when the time comes. So look at verse 17 through 19. As we'll see, Samuel, the prophet, calls the nation together to show them their king, who they've been asking for. 1 Samuel 10, look at verse 17 through 19. And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah, and said unto the children of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all kingdoms and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. So Samuel calls everybody, at least the elders of Israel, to Mizpah. And Mizpah was one of the four cities that were one of Samuel's headquarter cities. He had that circuit judgeship that he used to go through Israel, and Mizpah was one of those cities. But there's more significance here than just it's one of Samuel's headquarter cities, especially when we remember that a man from the tribe of Benjamin is about to be named king. And what's significant about that is two things. Mizpah is the same city in Judges chapter 20 when Israel gathered together and decided to fight against the tribe of Benjamin because of the atrocities of one Benjamite city. So this same city years earlier was essentially the site of a civil war beginning between the rest of Israel and Benjamin. And now what tribe is Saul from? Benjamin. And we're meeting at this same city. It's also the same city just a few chapters earlier in 1 Samuel when the Israelites gathered together under Samuel's leadership and put away their false gods, put away their idols, and turned back to God with all their hearts. And if you remember, they're at this assembly at Mizpah, and the Philistines hear about it, and they come marching upon Israel. And it's sure defeat, it's guaranteed death, because they're not ready for war. Israel's at a worship service, and here comes an army. But what did God do? God thundered so loudly that it threw the Philistine army into confusion, and Israel won a great victory that day, even though they weren't prepared for it, and they shouldn't have won. But God won the victory for them. And it's at that same city when God showed them that if they're faithful to Him, no army can harm them. And yet now they're going to reject God and ask for an earthly king. So it's kind of sad and ironic that they gather at Mizpah to proclaim a Benjamite man as king to the rejection of the God who can defeat any army. And so they call everybody together at this city, and we may think of it as a political meeting, but Samuel begins it as a prophet, not a politician. Samuel's first words are, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." Here's what God says. So many times in the Old Testament, the prophet would begin his message by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Because that's exactly what he was doing. He was relaying to the people what God had already told him. And I know that modern preachers aren't exactly prophets, but the job is similar. Preachers are to relay God's word to the people. And I know we mentioned that recently, that you're not here to hear my opinion. My opinion is not worth much. You are here to hear from the Word of God. That's why every sermon you ever hear at North Bryant, whether it's from me, from Brother Connor, Brother Doug, Brother Penn, whoever may be preaching, their sermon is based upon the Bible. It's Scripture. It's read. It's explained. It's hopefully applied, and you're encouraged to respond to it, encouraged to obey it, because God's Word is what matters. God's Word is what is important. And so Samuel begins by relaying to the people God's Word. And notice what he says. What is the first thing he says to them that God has told him? He says, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel," verse 18, "I brought up Israel out of Egypt, delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of all kingdoms and of them that oppressed you." And he goes on in verse 19 to talk about the adversities and tribulations he delivered them from. Samuel begins by reminding them of the wonderful things God has done for them. When the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, who delivered them? God. When they were wandering in the wilderness, who protected them and provided for them? God. When they were taking Canaan, the promised land, who won the wars for them? God. Who delivered them from every adversity and every tribulation they faced along the way? It was always God. And so the great prophet Samuel, he really doesn't give them any new information. He just reminds them of stuff they already knew. He reminds them of the goodness of God and the great things that God has already done for them. And I got to thinking that maybe there's no higher task of any preacher than sometimes to simply remind people the good that God has done for them. We all have very different lives. We've endured different trials. We've enjoyed different victories. We're not the same. But no matter the specifics in your life, I can remind you of the greatest thing that God has ever done for you. The greatest display of His mercy, the fullest demonstration of His grace, the clearest act of His love in your life is when He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sins. God did that for you. If you ever feel like God's not doing enough for me, or does God even care about me anymore? Does He even love me? What are His feelings towards me? God has proven His love. And He proved it at the cross of Christ. That question is settled once and for all. God loves you. He cares for you. And He did it so much and proved it so much that He sent His Son. Even when we were sinners, Romans said, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Sometimes we just need to be reminded of that. Because we get wrapped up in life, we face trials, we face difficulties, and sometimes we just need to take a deep breath and remember the cross. Remember Jesus. Sometimes we say it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. We have a song. That's true. Our God loves us. And no trial that you ever face changes that. I'm going to say that one more time. Our God loves us, and no trial that you ever face changes that. But even after all of God's goodness to this group of people, the Israelites still reject Him, right? And they ask for an earthly king. We don't want you as our king, God. We want an earthly king. And so verse 20 and 21, Samuel's going to now show the Lord's selection to the people by kind of narrowing down the people, selecting the tribe, selecting the family, and so on. So look at verse 20 and 21. "And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken." What a surprise, right? "When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken." And again, what a surprise. "And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found." I can't help but laugh there at the end of that verse. Where's Saul? He's not here. We'll talk more about that in a minute. We're really not told how the narrowing down occurred. Some think maybe it was Lot. Some think maybe it was the priests with the Urim and the Thummim that they would use. We don't know, and it's not important. Obviously, the Lord was in it because Saul was chosen, who has already been anointed. But there's one really interesting fact about the selection process. The only other man in the Old Testament who was singled out like this was Achan. You remember the story of Achan? When the Israelites were beginning to take the promised land after their wilderness wanderings, they were defeated in their second battle. They beat Jericho. They won that battle. And there was a small Canaanite city called Ai. And they were so small and insignificant that the Israelites didn't even want to take their full army. This is going to be easy. And they went and fought against Ai and they lost the battle. And Joshua was very upset. Lord, why would you let this happen? And what Joshua didn't know, and what none of the Israelites knew except really one man and his family, was that the man Achan disobeyed God's orders during the Battle of Jericho, the previous battle. There were to be no spoils of war for the people during that battle. Everything was to be dedicated to God, but Achan saw some money and clothes that really were shiny, and they fit him just perfectly, and he had to have them. And so he hid them in his tent. And Achan's sin caused the entire defeat at the Battle of Ai. And so they brought all the people together, and this same selection process was used to figure out who the sinner was in Israel. Isn't that interesting that now we have that same selection process to figure out who the king is in Israel? Achan's the only other man singled out in this manner. And what that should kind of alert us to and remind us to, especially since we know the end of the story, and we know King Saul is going to be a failure as king, is that his selection as king is still presented like an act of judgment. Yes, God gives him everything he needs to be successful, but again, we know how it ends. It's not going to end well for the people to have Saul as their leader. And so Saul and Achan, two men that are selected like this, not good company. You don't want to be mentioned in the same sentence as Achan. And when Saul is selected, he's nowhere to be found. That's kind of an anticlimactic moment, right? I mean, Israel's gathered together. They're so excited to find out who their king's going to be. Drum roll, we pull the curtains back, the cymbal crash, and there's nobody there. Where's Saul? Well, look at verse 22 through 24. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come thither. Maybe he just hadn't made it yet. Maybe he's late. That's what you want in a king, right? To be late to big national meetings. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. And they ran and fetched him thence. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people, from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen? That there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. Maybe he's just not there yet. No, he's there. He's just hiding. The word stuff there, what a great word. I don't think my English teacher in high school liked us using the word stuff, but here it is in the Bible, right? The word stuff just means bags or suitcases. And that's what it refers to. It's just the supplies that people would have brought with them on their journey to Mizpah. Saul is hiding behind the suitcases. There's so much to talk about there. And in the words of God, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. First of all, simple fact that God knew exactly where Saul was. Saul was hiding from the people, but he wasn't hiding from God. You cannot hide from God. He's omniscient and he's omnipresent. There's no possible way you can ever hide from God Almighty. And so he just says, behold, he's hiding behind the suitcases. Secondly, I love the fact that God would use the word behold. Think about that for a minute. Behold is something that was to show surprise or to grab somebody's attention. God's not surprised where Saul's at. God's not surprised that he's hiding, but it ought to grab the Israelites' attention. Behold, your king's hiding behind the suitcases. That's not a very kingly thing to do. It's not very bold. It's not very courageous. I think that, at least I hope that if I was an Israelite, I would protest. Lord, I don't know if you made the right decision here. I don't know if I want a king who at his own coronation is such a coward that he's hiding behind the bags. Maybe he's not the right man to lead us. Yeah, but wait till you see how tall he is. Well, okay. Finally, why did Saul hide? Why is he hiding behind the bags? I guess some people may try to spin this positively and say he's not used to the attention, that he's very humble. Maybe he's embarrassed by all of this. He doesn't like the spotlight. Some of that may be true, but I firmly believe that we cannot spin this into something positive here, because Saul is hiding from something that God has already called him to do, and he knew it. We have already seen Samuel anoint him. We have already seen God confirm that anointing with several signs coming to pass. Even the sign of him being a changed man, the Holy Spirit rushing upon him, and Saul prophesying. There's no doubt about it in Saul's life, what God wants him to do. And now the time comes to step up and say, I'm ready to do it. And he's hiding behind the bags. I think his hiding is cowardice. I think it's fearful. And I'm not saying I wouldn't have been afraid too. But I don't think we can construe this as humility, because true humility submits to the Lord. True humility submits to the Lord's will. And that's not what he's doing at the beginning of this story when he's hiding behind the suitcases. And again, if I'm an Israelite, a man hiding might not be the guy that I want leading. If he's hiding at his own coronation, what's he going to do when real problems happen? When there's actual troubles in Israel? When the Philistines come marching against us, what's he going to do? But notice again, wait till you see him. Verse 23 mentions how tall he is. The end of verse 23 says, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. We talked about this when we were introduced to Saul, but we see it once again. The description of Saul has nothing to do with his character. It has nothing to do with integrity, nothing to do with loyalty, honesty, leadership abilities, you know, you name it. It's simply a description based on how he looks. It's physical appearance only. And it keeps in with their request. We want a king like the other nations have. They didn't ask for a godly king. They asked for a king like everybody else has. One man mentions this, and this is fascinating, that Saul is the only Israelite in the Old Testament that is described as being tall. Every other description of someone in the Old Testament of being tall is an unbeliever, someone not of the covenant of Israel. Every other time someone's mentioned as being tall. And so, isn't that fascinating that here this first king of Israel is the only Jew who's tall? Isn't that some foreshadowing? Just like his selection process, he was chosen just like Achan, and now he's tall just like the other people. He's a king just like the world has. He's just like them. That's exactly what they wanted. He's going to end up being dangerous for the nation, just like an unbeliever, because he's not going to obey God. He's not going to lead the nation to follow God. And there's going to be a lot more to say about this when we get a little bit deeper into 1 Samuel, and especially when we get to David's part of the story. But looks can be deceiving. When we judge someone based on physical appearance only, we're making the same dangerous mistake that the Israelites did. Listen. The most important traits are not revealed by mirrors. The most important traits are not revealed by mirrors. A mirror does not show character. A mirror does not show compassion, love, gentleness, honesty. The Israelites don't have a clue if Saul has any of those good things. They don't have a clue who he is. They know he's from the tribe of Benjamin, historically the most evil tribe. They know he hid when he was chosen as king. 0-2. But they do know he's good looking and tall. And that's enough for them. And yes, Saul is the one the Lord chose, but remember, God's letting the people have their way. God's choosing the king that he knows they want. He's going to choose his king second. It's going to be David. And so when everyone sees Saul, this coward who's hiding behind the suitcases, when they see how tall he is, God save the king. Really, some of you have translations that say long live the king, and I like that translation better because there's actually no word in the Hebrew for God here. And I may be reading too much into that, but the people don't even ask for God's blessings upon their new king. They do not say God save the king. They do say may the king live. They don't even bring God into this. Long live the king. It's fascinating to me to think about Saul and his coronation here and compare that to Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that with me for a minute. A few weeks ago, I mentioned that Christ means anointed one. That's what the word Christ means. And we've already seen Saul now as an anointed one. And being anointed meant you were set apart for God's service, set apart to be used by God, to serve Him, to bring Him glory. And again, Jesus is the ultimate anointed one of God. Think about this. Saul was very tall and good looking. Physically, everything he wanted in a man. But Isaiah wrote about Jesus that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Saul was absolutely received and welcomed by the people. But Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. When Saul was presented as king, they shouted, "Long live the king." When Jesus Christ was mockingly presented as king, wearing a crown of thorns, Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And what did they say? "Away with him. Crucify him." And Pilate said, "Should I crucify your king?" And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." When you judge according to the flesh, when you judge based off physical appearances and not the heart of a man, not truth, not righteousness, you end up accepting Saul and rejecting Jesus. Jesus told the Jews in John chapter 7, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." It's sad that the Israelites are all about physical appearances now. Nothing any deeper than that. After the people accept Saul as king, based on appearance, Saul is going to remind the people, or Samuel will remind the people, and obviously Saul too, of the rules that govern kings in Israel. Look at verse 25. "Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house." The word manner there is actually the word judgment. Samuel reminded them the judgment of the kingdom. I think there's something to that with Saul being chosen the exact same way Achan was chosen, and with the way we know his kingdom's going to play out. This is, in a way, a judgment. The Lord's letting the people have their way. That doesn't mean that God's not in it and doesn't want Saul to be successful. He's given him every resource he needs to be successful. Saul just disobeys. And Saul won't humble himself before the Lord. And so there is a judgment aspect in all of this. We're not told exactly what Samuel wrote, but it's likely that he copied a portion of Deuteronomy that had to do with earthly kings in Israel. It's fascinating that when Moses is writing the law down, hundreds of years before there was a king in Israel, the Lord led him to write regulations about kings in Israel. Long before we had a monarchy, God already had the regulations stipulated. He had everything that they were to follow. And so Samuel probably writes that again. Saul sees it. The people see it. You can't claim ignorance. Saul knows exactly what's expected of him. The people know what's expected of their king. And I love at the end of the verse that even though there's a king now, who's still in charge? Who's the one dismissing the people? Is it Saul? No, it's still Samuel. It's still the prophet. He's the one that dismisses the people and tells everybody to go home. You've got a king. Okay, what about Saul? He's the king now. Well, we don't have a palace yet. We don't really have a capital city yet. Some king he is. So he goes home. He is going to have a group of men that follow him, though. Look at verse 26 and 27. Verse 26, "And Saul also went home to Gibeah. And there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, 'How shall this man save us?' And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace." this band of men that, whose hearts God had touched, this is the beginning of Saul's military, of the standing military that Israel would have. And these were very strong men, valiant men, soldiers, mighty men. And God touched their hearts. God had convicted them and led them to follow their king. Which again just goes to show that God has not set Saul up for failure. He can't blame God for his failures as king. God is giving him everything he needs. It will be up to Saul to follow and obey. If he does, everything will be great. If he doesn't, we'll see how the aspect of judgment will play out. But not every man followed King Saul. We read that some wicked men despised him. Maybe they wished they were king. Maybe they wanted their sons to be king. We don't know. Maybe there was jealousy here. Just they despised Saul. They didn't offer him any respect. They didn't show him any allegiance. They didn't bring any gifts to him. Nothing like that. That's dangerous when you've got a king on the scene now. To not show him respect and not show him allegiance, what's going to be King Saul's first act as king? Is he going to throw these men in prison? Or worse? He doesn't say a word. Says he held his peace. I guess you could argue that there's some more of his cowardice coming out in him. I don't know. I think it may be wise there. Maybe some wisdom on Saul's behalf. He just was coronated king. And there's some people who aren't sure if he's going to be a good one yet. So, no, don't. Just let him gripe. Let him talk. Let's not do anything. Let's just go home. Let the Lord take care of it. I think Saul showed some wisdom there. What does any of this mean to me? So what can I take from this and apply to my life? I want you to think about the fact that Saul was hiding from what he knew God wanted him to do. And in your life, in my life, it is wrong to hide from something that you know God wants you to do. Don't hide from what you know God wants you to do. God had called Saul to be king, and when the calling's made public, he hid himself. But God knew exactly where he was. God knew exactly what was in his heart. Not only is it wrong to hide from God and from what God wants you to do, but really you can't do it anyway. We kind of talked about that already. Jonah tried, didn't work out very well for him. Trying to hide won't change the truth. God still knows where you're at. He still desires certain things from you. If you think you're hiding and that will change what God expects from you, it'll change the truth somehow, you're wrong. One man said, "A man may hide God from himself, but not himself from God." One time I was at a park when Landon was 2 or 3 years old, and I think it was Mills Park, and he was trying to walk up this slide. And I was afraid he was going to get hurt, slip, you know, and bust his lip. And I said, "Buddy, don't go up the slide. Go around and go up the stairs and then go down the slide." He said, "Okay, Daddy, look over there." So I went, you know, here he goes up the slide again. He thought that if I turned away, it'd be okay for him to go up the slide. I knew exactly what he was doing. You can try to divert God's attention. He knows what you're doing. It didn't change my expectations of Landon that you don't need to walk up the slide. You can't treat God that way in your life. A man may hide God from himself, but not himself from God. You can try to turn your back on God. You can try to run and try to hide, but ultimately you cannot hide from Him, from His Word, from His Spirit. You cannot hide from the truth that every one of us is a sinner and that God is the judge. You can hide from it as much as you want. It doesn't change the truth and the fact that you need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. And even though we don't have prophets running around with olive oil today to anoint people as kings, God's Word still calls us to serve Him. He still expects His servants to serve faithfully. And regardless of the differences in our lives, there are certain fundamental things that we know God desires from all of us. It is God's will in your life for you to be saved. It is His desire for you to repent of your sins and trust His Son Jesus. It's His will and His desire for you to be scripturally immersed. It's His will and His desire to join in fellowship with a true New Testament church. It is His will and His desire to serve Him faithfully. Regardless of the specifics in your life, I know that God desires, expects, and wants you to follow those things. He wants that in all of our lives. And so do not be like Saul and hide from that. Hide from what you know God wants you to do. If you need to be saved, don't hide from it. If the Spirit convicts you, repent and trust in Christ. If you need to be immersed, don't hide from that. If you need to join this church, don't hide from that. If you need to serve God more faithfully, don't hide from that. If God's calling you to preach, don't hide from that. God desires a relationship with each one of us. He wants us to serve Him. Why would we want to hide behind the suitcases like Saul? God gave Saul everything he needed to be successful, and He will give us everything we need to serve Him successfully if we'll just humble ourselves and follow Him. He will always provide what we need. Will you serve Him instead of hiding? Let's stand and have a word of prayer as we prepare for an invitation. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the convicting power of Your Word, Lord, and we ask that You give us courage and boldness not to hide, but to serve You, to live for You boldly and do the things that You've called us to do and the things that Your Word shows us that You desire in our lives. Father, thank You so much for Jesus and what He did for us on the cross. It's in His name we ask these things. Amen.